Oh, good morning. And thank you, Ted, for that reading. One of the most beautiful readings, I think, that we can find in Scripture. It just tells us so much. And I'm hoping that as I speak to you, that will become evident. Let's begin by just praying for a moment. Lord God, as you open your word to us, so we ask that we would open our hearts to you. By your Spirit, allow us to be attentive, to listen what it is that you would have us learn this morning, and to be able to leave this place and apply it in the week ahead. This we ask in your name. Amen.
Amen.
So Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth, and he walked into the synagogue, and he opened the scroll of Isaiah, and he read these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set the captives free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then, after he had read those words, he declared, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, to set the captives free. And it's because the Apostle Paul had heard these words that he was able to pen his encouraging message to the Philippian church. It's because of what he heard years before on the Damascus Road, when a voice said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," that he was now able to live by the words, "Today this scripture regarding the Messiah is fulfilled in your hearing." Paul wrote to the Philippian church while he was under house arrest at Rome. You'll remember in Acts 25, sometime prior to his arrest, there'd been a trial at which Festus, the Roman governor, had officiated. And he had threatened to hand Paul over to the Jews, and Paul knew exactly what that would mean for him. It would be the end. So being a Roman citizen, he appealed. He said, "I appeal to Caesar." So to Caesar, he was sent. Upon arriving in Rome, he was immediately placed under house arrest while he was awaiting trial. And that's where he stayed for the next 2 years. And that's also where he wrote this little letter to the church at Philippi, when he was what we might call a free prisoner. His master had said, "He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners." And Paul had embraced this truth with all of his heart. In reality, it was not Paul who was the prisoner, but those who held him captive, those who failed to honor Jesus Christ and the freedom that he offered, a spiritual freedom that the world could not give, and neither could the world take away. Even during his difficult time in under house arrest, he still had lots of people visiting him, and he was able to minister to those people, and he was able to indicate to those people just how much the Lord loved them. Even confinement could not stop him from declaring the gospel. He too would continue to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, even though he found himself in prison. It's a wonderful chapter, chapter 2, which is what we're looking at today. It tells us so much about what we can expect and who Jesus is. And I think as we look at the second chapter of Philippians, we find the answer to four really important questions. The first one is, what do we know of this Christ for whom Paul was prepared to sacrifice his life? Secondly, what does Christ offer those who come to him? Thirdly, what does Christ expect? And lastly, who provides examples for us of what Christ calls us to? And that outline is written in your little brochure that you received. So firstly, what do we know of this Christ for whom Paul happily went to prison? I'm going to reread a few verses that Ted read so well to us, verses 5 to 11, because these are the verses that help us to answer that question. So starting from verse 5, in your relationships with one another, and that's important, because everything else that follows is about Christ, but it relates it back to us and the way that we're supposed to behave. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself out to be nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Beautiful verses, and such deep theological truth about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. So let's examine some of the key verses that we have just read. Firstly, let's have a look at verse 6, that Jesus is in his very nature God. Isaiah 9:6 tells us, to us a son is given. And a son was given to us, the Son of God, the Messiah. He is Emmanuel, God within us, God with us. And if we take verse 6 and we add to it the information we find in Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, we get an astounding picture of who Jesus is. A couple of points that summarize that. Firstly, he is the image of the invisible God. In other words, he is the exact representation of God. He is superior to everything. Being superior to everything, he must be God. He is the designer of everything. He has a master plan that is currently being worked out. He is the creator of everything. He is the prime mover, if you like, of all existence. He is the owner of everything. Everything else and everyone else is just a tenant. He is the judge of everything. One day, his total and absolute justice will prevail. And he is the sustainer of everything. We think we're autonomous, but if Christ ceased to exist, we would cease to exist. All would cease to exist because he sustains everything by the power of his hand. We should tremble after reading such a CV, but many people unfortunately don't. And I'm reminded of a story of a biology teacher who was standing in front of his class, and he was an evolutionary person and an atheist and wanted nothing to do with God. And a Christian student in the class said, well, you're talking about all this evolutionary stuff, but I believe that God created. And the teacher said, ah, that's absolute nonsense. We are nothing but an amorphous lump of protoplasm. Here one day, and gone the next. Well, 2 days later, the teacher came back to the class, and the students noticed that there was something very, very wrong with him. He looked so downhearted, he looked so sad, and when he was questioned further, he said, well, my daughter has just had a tragic accident and her life is hanging in the balance. And the Christian student put his hand up, and when he was acknowledged, he said to the teacher, I don't know why you're so worried, because she's just an amorphous lump of protoplasm who's here today and gone tomorrow. At which time the teacher just shed a tear and said, touche, touche. I could never take my theory that far. No, I could never take my theory that far. When the rubber hits the road, discounting God by assigning existence to something simple as evolution just doesn't wash, because it does not meet our heart needs. So that's verse 6. We talk about the grandeur and the greatness of Jesus. And then we look at verses 7 and 8, where it says, he made himself out to be nothing, or in some versions, he emptied himself. In theological language, that's referred to as the kenosis, or the emptying of God. So as we saw, Isaiah 9:6 said to us, a son is given. Isaiah 9:6 also says, to us a child is born. And that child is the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of Mary. So what was it that Jesus actually emptied himself of when it says he emptied himself? Well, it certainly wasn't his divinity. He can't un-God himself any more than we can unhuman ourselves. He is God, was God, always will be God. It certainly wasn't of his power. Of all the hundreds, perhaps thousands of miracles that he performed that have been documented for us, he had plenty of power. What he actually emptied himself of was his status, his privileges. He became like one of us. His great love saw something precious in us. He saw something worth redeeming. He, in fact, saw his image in us. And it's an interesting story that we could tell, that Jesus came to earth to save us, and yet people wouldn't have him. It's almost like a professor of general practice who comes to first-year medical students, and he knows something, and he says, I can teach you so much. And they say, no, you're just like one of us, just a first year. No, but I know so much more that I can share with you that you'll be able to use. Stop big-noting yourself. We're all the same in this class. It doesn't matter who you are. No, but honestly, I've seen things that you haven't seen, and I can prepare you for this profession. You can't prepare us any more than anybody else can prepare us. You are nothing. And isn't that exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ? He came to his own, we are told, and his own would not have him. His own did not honour him. But all those who would, he gave the power to become the children of God. And then we have verses 9 to 11. We are told that his act of redemption resulted in him being exalted to the highest place, to his rightful status being restored, where all will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, either in the here and here now voluntarily, or in the hereafter by compulsion. No one can escape the fact that Jesus is Lord of all. So having understood something about who the Lord Jesus Christ is, what does he offer? Well, if we look at verses 1 and 14, we can see some of these qualities. Firstly, he offers encouragement in a world of discouragement. He offers tenderness in a world of violence. He offers comfort in a world of distress. He shares his spirit to combat the spirit of the world. He gives us blamelessness and purity. Certainly not faultlessness, none of us are faultless, but we are blameless before him if we accept the redemption that the Lord has won for us. And he offers us compassion instead of practicing the me-ism that the world is so good at practicing. He says, be compassionate to other people. Put them first. And in today's world, people need precisely these sorts of qualities at a time when we are surrounded by global insecurity. Let's look at Australia alone. There's some incredible insecurity going on in what's called a first world country. Firstly, food insecurity. Food Bank reports, and can you believe this, in a first world country, between 4 and 13% of Australians feel food insecurity. They feel they can't get enough food. Then there's accommodation insecurity. If you're trying to buy a home, well, we all know what's been happening to interest rates and how that's been crippling people. And then, of course, as Linda and I know right now, building costs have really been climbing as well. And then, of course, there's renting. Rents are climbing all the time, if you can get a rental. In fact, the rental vacancy rate in Perth is 0.9%. For every rental that's available, 7 renters are waiting to capture it. No wonder people are feeling insecure about accommodation. Then there's disaster insecurity. We keep hearing about floods and fires and earthquakes. We'll read about what's happening in Libya and Morocco, and all we can do is cry out to the Lord for the insecurity that those people are feeling. And then there's something new that is coming to bear on individuals as well, called security insecurity. And that's when people are so afraid of how what is happening in the world might affect them personally in Australia. According to Global Conflict Tracker, there are some 30 major conflicts going on in the world right now. Major conflicts, wars that are just destroying people's lives, destroying cultures. No wonder people are feeling security insecurity, asking themselves, when will it come to us? When will it happen here? What can we expect? It's only the encouragement, tenderness, compassion, comfort, and sharing of Christ's spirit that has any hope of addressing questions of insecurity for us. Why? Because security has to begin within. It's only when security finds its place within that it can become manageable from without. And we know for certain that all of people's physical, emotional, social, and psychological securities will never be solved by Christianity. But their spiritual security will. And as Paul found out, it's security in our spirit that makes all other securities not necessarily solvable, but certainly understandable and bearable. Spiritual security is what gives us hope in what sometimes is referred to as a hopeless world. As Jeremiah 29:11 says, God, and knowing him, gives us a future and a hope, which is exactly what this poor, broken world needs right now. You've probably heard of G.K. Chesterton. You might even be watching some of the Father Brown series that's on television currently. Wonderful Christian man. And he did so much fantastic writing, a deep-seated Christian. And he wrote these words. The problem with Christianity is not that it has been tried and found wanting, but that it has been found demanding and left untried. How much more secure the world might be if only people gave Christ a try, a real try, doing the world and doing life Christ's way. So now we know what Christ offers us. He offers us himself, he offers us security and all the ingredients that come together to give us that security. So thirdly, what can we learn from Philippians 2? Well, what does Christ expect? What does he in fact demand? And as I pointed out earlier, it says in verse 5, in your relationships with one another. So it's about what we can take from Christ and apply to our own lives. And we read in verse 2 and 14, this is what Christ wants us to do. Be like-minded. Be united in love. Be united in mind. Firmly hold onto the word of life. That doesn't mean all become clones of one another because we are individuals. But what it does mean is have a focus that is a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then Paul doesn't leave it there. He talks about not just the be, but the don't be. And again, we find these in verse 14 as well as verse 3. Don't be selfishly ambitious. Don't be vain or conceited. Don't be grumbling all the time, complaining. Don't get caught up with fruitless arguments that the world gets caught up in. That is a worldly focus. So what Christ expects is us to have a focus that is heavenly, looking to his kingdom, rather than focused to this world, a world that is passing and will one day pass. But we need to, as believers, remember that the world will only change as Christ's followers first change. We must endeavour day by day to be more Christ-like so that the world notices that difference and wants to emulate that difference. They need to see something that is worth having. You know, change is not easy for any of us. Well, maybe I'm just speaking here, but somehow I don't think so. I think we all find it difficult to change, and it takes time, and we fail, and we fall. And I think the worst thing we can do sometimes is really beat ourselves up because we fail. That is the nature of our human experience. That is why Jesus came, because he wanted to affirm that it's okay to be who we are, and it's just within that nature that we need to love him. Here's what I found, a wonderful quote from Thomas A. Kempis, the 15th century theologian who wrote in his little book on the imitation of Christ. And I think sometimes this is how we feel. This may as well have been written today as in the 15th century. Have a listen to these words of Thomas. The days of this life are few and evil, full of sorrows and restrictions. Here we are defiled with many sins, ensnared with many passions, held fast by many fears, racked with many cares, distracted with many curiosities, entangled with many vanities, compassed about with many errors, worn away with many labours, burdened with temptations, enervated by pleasures, tormented with want. And then he says, I desire to cling fast to things heavenly, but temporal things and unmortified passions weigh me down. I fight against myself and have become grievous to myself, while my spirit seeks to be above. Ever felt like that? I know the Apostle Paul certainly did, because that's exactly what he wrote about in Romans. And it's so easy to feel like that and to feel like the burdens of the world are just upon us. But here's what Thomas also recommends. He doesn't just leave us there with the burdens. He says, Let not strange fancies trouble you on whatever matter they may be, which are found in your mind. Bravely keep your purpose and an upright intention toward God. Neither is it an illusion that sometimes you are suddenly wrapped into ecstasy and presently return again to the wonted follies of your heart. For these you rather unwillingly suffer than commit, and so long as they displease you and you strive against them, it is a matter of reward and not loss. God understands who we are. God understands our weaknesses, and he works within the framework of those. So what does Christ expect of us? To simply do our best in those things he has showed us and which the Spirit brings to mind. We are not to beat ourselves up over the head by a spiritual 4x2 when we trip up, but just to keep striving in all those things that are revealed to us. He simply asks us to be simply faithful, no more and no less. And I find that incredibly releasing. And finally, who provides examples of Christ's injunctions in action? Well, if we look at verses 19 to 30, we have two people, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And if we take together some of the qualities of these people, these are certainly qualities that we should be striving for. I've just summarized a few. Show genuine concern. Work for the gospel. Don't be a lone ranger. Honor those worthy of honor. Offer help as required. Risk life for the gospel if necessary. God calls us to the same qualities. We have not, most of us, I think, had to risk our lives for the gospel yet. But a time may come. And if we show these wonderful qualities that have been exhibited to us by these two faithful stewards of the Word of God, then we will be prepared to even lay down our own lives should the necessity for that come. And I think the beautiful thing is that we are not alone in striving to have a virtuous Christian life. And here's where we intersect with our second reading, Psalm 121. And please don't worry, I'm not going to preach another sermon, but I'm just going to touch on four lines and see if you can find a recurring theme here. He who watches over Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers. The Lord watches over you. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and your going. What's the key theme? Watching. The Lord is constantly watching over us. And that's the essence of Paul's message to the Philippian church in chapter 2 and to us. And that message is, you are not alone. He who holds existence in the palm of his hand watches over his own. He offers us wonderful things. He does have expectations, but he has given us models to help us on the journey. And he leaves us with the same promise of John 14:18, the same promise that he left with the Philippian church. I will neither leave you nor forsake you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. That is God's promise for us. So today, as then, and by the power of God's Spirit, the scripture regarding Jesus the Messiah is fulfilled in our hearing. He has set the prisoner free. He has indeed released the captives from bondage. Amen.